or the perfect people that displayed strength. And they taught that the Germanic peoples were the most pure race on all the earth. And because of that, they had the right to rule other nations and to go in and take over other countries. And they perceived other races as inferior or weaker. And they persecuted, of course, the Jewish people. They slaughtered millions and millions of people. They also persecuted the mentally ill and other religious groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses and those that were different from them. So they idealized strength and they saw weakness as something that was bad and something that should be terminated and gotten rid of. And today, although we're not as extreme as the Nazis, today we still exalt strength over weakness. We consider strength something to be good and weakness to be something that is bad. The successful person today is the kind of person that is able to overcome all of their weaknesses and be totally dependent on nobody, completely dependent on only themselves, and they're able to face all of their challenges and overcome those things. You think of in business, people that are just able to rise above all these different things and be the complete person and the perfect package. They don't need anybody. They don't have weaknesses. In fact, they hide their weaknesses because to confess that they might be weak in some area, people would think that, man, like this person just doesn't have it all together. They're not, we shouldn't look to them as somebody that is worthy. You know, we think of the kind of people that we exalt or that we look to in this culture. We look at our sports heroes, you know, like the Wayne Gretzky's, the Michael Jordans, the Canucks, these ones that are just, you know, so amazing, and we exalt them, and we love their strength, and when they're weak, we don't want to talk about them, we want to forget about them. You think of, again, of business people like Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, just strong, powerful people that were able to overcome all adversity, and just amazing people. That's the ideal person in today's culture. That's the kind of person that we look to, that we want to emulate, that we want to be like. We don't want to be weak people. We want to be strong people. We tend to view strength as an asset and weakness as a liability. Weakness in today's day and age will not get you to the best universities, will not get you the ideal job. It will not get you success. It will not get you the coolest friends. Weakness is something that we don't want. We tend to be very influenced by the doctrine of evolution, which teaches survival of the fittest. And we believe that applies in the categories of business and all these different realms. Even though we might not intellectually believe in evolution, we still kind of, the carryover of that doctrine is that we believe we have to be strong in order to survive. We have to be strong to make it in this world. We have to be strong in ourselves and of ourselves to make it. However, I want to say that when we exalt strength alone, and let me say that I don't believe that you shouldn't be a hard worker, that it's bad to have strengths, because it's not bad to have strengths. Strengths are sometimes a God-given thing that He gives to us, strengths or talents or these different kinds of things. Those aren't bad, those aren't wrong, but if we exalt strength, or if we put our hope in strength over weakness, we can actually block or prevent God from working in our lives and through our lives. If we try to be strong in and of ourselves and exalt strength and not look to our weaknesses at times, we actually prevent God from moving in and through us. And we're just going to open that up and look at what that looks like. I want to just look in the scriptures at how God views weakness. When we look in the Bible, we see that God views weakness very differently than we do. One of the redemptive threads that's woven throughout scriptures, that if you read from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, is you'll see that weakness is actually the platform that God, or it's the launch pad that God uses to move in powerful, powerful ways. Let's just take a brief overview in scripture and see what we can see. First of all, I think of Abraham and Sarah. God spoke to Abraham in his old age that he was going to have a son. He came to him and he said, "You're going to have a son. You and your wife are going to have a child." And everybody who's familiar with the story knows that Abraham and Sarah were past the point of actually being able to physically have children. They were past the point. They were so old that there was nothing left within them. Sarah's womb was dead. Abraham wasn't able to produce seed. Their bodies were dead. And God comes to them and says, "You're going to have a child." I mean, intuitively, it just doesn't make sense that God would choose somebody who's past that point, who's not in the years of life, but in the years where they're coming closer to death. It makes more sense to go to someone who's young, who's in their 20s, who's full of life, and where everything's working properly, and God coming to that person and saying, "I'm going to give you a child. And not only am I going to give you a child, but through that child, I'm going to bring thousands and thousands and thousands of children." Abraham, when you look at the stars in the sky, if you could count those stars, that's as many children is going to come from you. But God didn't go to somebody in their prime, in what we would consider to be strength. He went to a couple that was in their decline, in their weakness, physically weak. God came to them and said, "Through you, I'm going to give you children." It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. The concept in today's day and age is that God doesn't use old people. God only uses young people. But God uses old people. He uses all people, regardless of age. He comes and he uses people in their weakness, regardless of where they're at. But we exalt strength. But God uses weakness. Moses. God called Moses to deliver his people, deliver the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. The Israelites were held captive for hundreds of years, and Egypt had them in servitude and was using them to create their pyramids and their palaces and all these different things. They were in slavery, and God heard the nation of Israel crying out for help, and God was going to send them a deliverer. And he picked Moses. God needed to have a mouthpiece on earth to speak to Pharaoh and to confront him and to stand before him and to declare freedom for his people. But this is what Moses said to the Lord at the burning bush. He said, "Lord, pardon your servant, but I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And then the Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." God picked someone that was slow of speech that wasn't eloquent, and he picked that person to stand before Pharaoh and declare freedom for the people of God. He picked someone that no human being would ever pick. I mean, would you have picked Moses if you needed a politician to stand before another politician and proclaim freedom for your people? Would you have picked someone that couldn't speak? We tend to, in political circles, we tend to pick the people that are eloquent and that are able to stand before crowds and are able to speak and to use words and rhetoric and wisdom in order to win the hearts of men. But that's not the kind of person that God picked. God picked someone who is slow of speech. In fact, God says that I made you, Moses. I made you slow of speech. I made you not eloquent. Is it not I who gives man his mouth? Is it not I who makes you able to speak or makes you able to not speak? Is it not I who make a person blind? And that messes with some of our theology. And I do believe in healing, and I do believe God heals. But God, I tend to be a very strong Calvinist, and I believe in that God preorders all things. And God, he's saying, I make a man dumb. I make a man blind. And I'm able to use that kind of person. I choose that kind of person to speak. We also continue to see that God works in weakness in other Old Testament passages. Psalms 8:2. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. He ordains praise through the mouths of infants. He has perfected praise through the mouths of children. That's not a symbol of, children aren't necessarily a symbol of strength, but not of weakness per se, but of someone who's not in their prime, someone who's not, doesn't have it fully all together. But God perfects praise through children. That's what God's doing, moms, when your child wakes you up at 3 a.m. for a feed. He's perfecting praise through your child. And I had to remind myself that when our little guy was just crying through the night and wanting to be fed. It's a joyful noise to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Ultimately, all of these Old Testament things that took place, they were pointing to something. God was saying something to his people. Everything in the Old Testament was written as an example to us. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to something else. What the Old Testament whispers, the New Testament shouts from the mountaintops. The theme of weakness is pointing to something. And it's not just pointing to something, but it's pointing to someone. It was pointing to the way God would come and enter the human race. God would come in the person of his son. God would put on weakness. God would limit himself and put on not strength, but put on weakness. Philippians 2 says, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he made himself nothing and he took the nature of a servant, the Son of God, infinite, powerful, almighty, putting on flesh, putting on weakness. He was doing something new. God wasn't going to operate in displays of strength, but he was going to limit himself and come in weakness. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Luke says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign. This will be the sign of God's coming to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." God put on weakness and came as a human. He came as a man. And Jesus grew up and he lived as a man, knowing the limitations of human weakness. Does that not just blow your mind away? God knows what it's like. Not just because he's infinite and he understands, but he actually experienced what it's like to be a human being. God knows what it's like to be weak. God knows what it's like to have human limitations. God knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to have your limitations. He's experienced it himself. God, the infinite one, knows weakness. He knows limitations. He knows limits. And Jesus, yes, he retained everything that he was as God. He was still infinite. He was still all-powerful. He still could do all things. But God added a new nature to the nature of Jesus, a human nature. And it's a mystery, and we can't fully understand. We can't fully comprehend what that's like to be God and man at the same time. We can't fully comprehend to understand what it was like to be infinite, but also dependent. To be infinitely strong, yet weak at the same time. Jesus, when he was a baby, he was dependent on his mother, but yet he was still the infinite one. But he still required care. He still required help. That just blows everything out of the water. It just blows your mind. It blows my mind. The infinite one stepped into the human drama, and he took on the entire experience of man. Hebrews talks about how in becoming man, God is able to fully relate to you. It talks about how because he experienced everything that you can experience except sin, Jesus never sinned. But he was tempted. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. And he experienced the limitations. He knows what it's like to be you. And therefore, he's the perfect mediator between you and God. Because he fully knows. He can fully represent you before the Father because he fully knows what it's like to be you. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "We don't have a high priest, being Jesus, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," meaning he knows what it's like to experience your weakness. "Therefore, he can empathize with you." He can sympathize with you. God can sympathize with you and your weakness. And ultimately, the pinnacle or the culmination of God's work in human history was not a display of strength, but initially it was a display of weakness. God, in human flesh, was about to experience the cross, the moment when God, in the flesh, would take on the sin of humanity, my sin, your sin, and receive our punishment. The pinnacle of the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ, and the pinnacle of God's redemptive work is seen not in a display of strength, but in a display of weakness. God dying on the cross for you. If anyone else, if we had written the story, would you have written the story that way? Nobody in their right mind would write that kind of story. To me, this proves that Christianity is real, that it's true, because no human being could have invented this kind of story. Every other culture writes stories of strength. Every other people group writes stories of conquering and victory. But initially, although the Christian story is a story of victory, we have the resurrection. Jesus rose again and triumphed over death and ascended to the right hand of his Father and sat on his Father's throne, making his enemies his footstool. Initially, he had to go through weakness in order to get to strength. If anyone else had written the story, they would have written the story about, and this was what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah, the son of David, to come and to come to earth and become a powerful king and take political power and to make vengeance on his enemies. That's the kind of story that we would have written. We would have written a story about God coming to reign and destroy and to just to conquer. But that's not the story that happened. The story that happened was one initially of weakness. Instead, God comes not to kill, but to be killed in our place and take our sins and our punishment. This is the way that the Apostle Paul viewed the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. It's impossible to know God through human wisdom. Wisdom takes you so far, but it takes revelation to know God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. That's what we would have demanded. We would have demanded a miraculous sign of power and authority and God raining vengeance on his enemies. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The cross of Christ is a stumbling block to those who are looking at it through human wisdom. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Isn't that amazing? The message of the cross is foolishness and weakness to the world. Yet in this way, God chose to redeem the human race. It appears to be weak. It appears to be foolish. Yet in this way, God works to achieve salvation for those that will believe on Jesus. And this transforms the way that we see or we view weakness. Paul in 2 Corinthians is an interesting book. It's Paul trying to prove or to show the Corinthian church the authenticity of his call to be an apostle. What was happening is there were false apostles that were reaching in and preaching to that church. And Paul is proving from this epistle, this letter, that Paul's the real deal. And these other guys, they're imposters. But it's interesting to see what the imposters, the false apostles, were doing. They were preaching a message of strength. They were preaching a message of them being super apostles. They were preaching that they were exalting their own strengths, and that's why people should look at them as the real deal. But it's interesting to see what Paul does in this letter. Let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. I'm going to boast about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. What Paul's doing here is the man that was caught up to the third heaven was Paul. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. But he's refusing to glory or boast about his revelation. He's so shy about boasting in his own miraculous event that took place that he's saying someone else got caught up to the third heaven. But it was also Paul. And we know that because it says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Well, the only way Paul could become conceited about that was if it was him that was caught up to the third heaven. And it was. Most theologians agree that it was Paul. But Paul's saying, I will not boast in my revelation. I will not boast in this glorious event that took place. I'm not going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in my weakness. And then look what happens. He says, to keep me becoming conceited. God didn't want Paul to become proud. So it says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, God's power, Jesus' power, is made perfect in weakness. The power of God is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults. I delight in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This just doesn't make sense. Who ever taught this kind of thing? What human philosophy teaches this? Did you ever learn this in school? Did you ever learn this at any self-help course? Nobody teaches this. It's revelation. It's from God. My grace, Jesus says, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. We think it's in our strength, but it's not in our strength. Do you know why it's not in your strength? Because if it's in our strength, we tend to get proud. We tend to feel like we can do it on our own. We tend to think that we are self-sufficient and that we don't need God. When we've got it all together, we don't need Him. When things are going right, we don't need Him, do we? When the money's coming in, we're not relying on Him as much as we are when the money's not coming in. And when we're relying on handouts, just you depend on God when you need Him, not when you don't need Him. It's because we're sinful and we tend to become self-sufficient and not need God. But it's in your weakness, it's in that platform of needing God and relying on God is when God shows up. God shows up when the desperate cry of your heart, when you know that all you have is God. You've got nothing else. You've got nothing else to rely on. Nothing else is coming through. Your family's maybe deserted you, or your friends, or whatever. It's in that time that God comes through. I'm going to just talk just for a few minutes about what's been going on with me for the last little while. A lot of you know, but some of you might not know, I have a mental illness. I have obsessive compulsive disorder. I've had it since I was a little kid, since I can remember having it as far back as 3. And it's hard. It's hard growing up. It's hard living with a mental illness. And mental illness is actually a lot more common than we think it is. They say that 1 in 4, or it might even be 2 in 4, at some point in their life will either have a mental illness or will experience a mental illness, whether that's depression or schizophrenia or an anxiety disorder, which OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, is an anxiety disorder. Everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people have it. It's very common. In fact, you know, it happens to Christians. It happens to God's people. And yes, God heals. And yes, God sets free. But God doesn't always heal in the way that we think he should. God doesn't always miraculously heal a person. Sometimes he allows a person to go through things. And that's been my experience for the last few years. And I want to say that this is something that we need to be able to talk about more in the church. Because we have people that go through these kinds of things. But guess what? God can work through a person with mental illness. God has given that person something. God has deposited something in that person's life. God can use that person. God can use you in your illness. And I know that we tend to think that God always heals, but sometimes he doesn't. He doesn't heal. But he's able to use a person in their illness. He's able to use a person in a physical illness, whether it's diabetes or... God's able to work in that. God's able to use you in your weakness. Paul talks about in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians that these things happen so that we might rely on God, and that the comfort that we have received from God in those trials, we might minister to other people. He talks about how the death of Christ, we experience the sufferings of Christ, but the comfort of Christ that we have received in those sufferings, we might give to other people. Through your weakness, through your illness, the comfort that you receive from God is a channel for the grace of God and the healing of God to flow through you to other people. All of this is just, it's just, this doesn't make sense, does it? Like, to human understanding. But that's the way God works. In a fallen world, God has to work in a way that completely doesn't make sense to us in order to get us, in order to do something through and in us. Until we go to be with him, we're going to experience frustration, sickness, maybe financial failure, maybe you'll go bankrupt. It happens. It happens to Christians. You might experience these things, but God can work in and through these things. Weakness isn't a liability. Weakness is the platform from which the power of God can be displayed to a broken and suffering world. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening. Please feel free to share this message with others, but do not sell or alter the content in any way without the permission of the Rock Christian Community.